Well, today I thought it would be good to do a special message rather than continuing my normal sermon series. Many of our people are away for the holidays, and we have a lot of visitors as well. And besides that, at this time of year, we have reason to consider the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world. It's always a good thing for us to think about. But I need to point out that in our zeal to regulate worship by God's word, we are not keen as a church on following the church calendar as such. Our reasons are really quite simple. If the Lord had deemed it necessary or important for us to commemorate his birth on a certain day each year, then he would have surely commanded the apostles to do so. But it's a well-known fact of history that there was no such observance for at least 300 years of church history. Instead, there was focus on the weekly Lord's Day right from the very beginning. It goes all the way back to the day that Jesus first went to his disciples in the upper room to lead them in praise and thanksgiving to God who had accepted his sacrifice for our sins. Ever since that day, as we see in the New Testament, Christians have met together on the Lord's Day as a day of joy and feasting. Ever since that day, we've seen this. One of the problems that has risen from the observance of Christmas and other man-appointed holy days is that we tend to give a bigger place in our lives to those days than we do to the weekly Lord's Day that God has appointed. I've observed that time and time again, that man-appointed holy days, when they become more and more prominent, the Lord's Day becomes less and less prominent and significant. So it's our desire in this church to honor what God has given us rather than what has come to us by human tradition. Besides, the Lord has told us not to add or to take away from what he has appointed. In the Old Testament, you see, he appointed various annual holy days to be observed. But these days were all appointed from the time that the event happened or shortly thereafter. If he wanted such days in the New Testament, he would have appointed them, or if they were important or necessary for us, he would have appointed them at the time of the events, or at least soon thereafter. However, even though this is so, there is still benefit in preaching from a subject that's on everyone's mind. And so I often do that this time of year. The Christmas season has become so dominant in our society, even though there is little love for the Savior in our society, very little love for him. We have time off work. We have time off school. We basically have a winter holiday when people are free from their regular duties and they go and visit and spend time with family and friends. And we also have a lot of traditions on sending greetings to each other, exchanging gifts, gathering with our families, things that are very pleasant. And so today I thought we would take a little time to preach about the coming of Christ, and in particular about how he came for the lowly. That's what I want to focus on this morning. And I actually want to do this for two reasons. Not only because his coming is on the minds of people in our society, in a way, it is on their minds, but also because we are, as of this afternoon, finishing the Old Testament in our sermon series going through all the books of the Bible. We're doing Malachi today. This being so, I wanted to highlight the fact that all of God's promises through the Old Testament about Christ's coming are to the lowly. A fact that's brought out clearly in what is often called the Song of Mary in Luke 1, 46 through 56. I don't know that she sang this. I always picture, you know, the musicals where somebody is talking to someone and then the music starts to play and they start singing. But it is in a poetic form. And so we can refer to it as the Song of Mary. These are words that also are of the Holy Spirit. So that means it's not just Mary's reflections on things. These are words that God has given us that are true and that are part of his word, something from him to benefit us. So for our scripture reading, I want to actually begin in Luke 1:26, where the conception of Christ in Mary's womb is announced and by the angel Gabriel, and then get to her song, which will be the thing that we're particularly focusing on. So here's the word of God. Be sure to give it the attention that is appropriate. Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. And there we'll end the reading of God's word. Now you see, there's a thing all through the Bible where after the fall, we could not bring forth children of righteousness anymore. And that's one of the reasons that God gave the sign of circumcision to his people. It needed to be something that only God could do to bring forth from that which was fallen, that which would belong to God. And really, we could not bring forth the son that God promised. His people could not bring forth the son that he promised in their own strength. And that's why when that son was promised to come through Abraham's seed, his wife was barren for many years. And then when she brought forth that child, showed that God is the one that does this. God is the one that brings the promised son. And even that was not the promised son, but one through whom he was to come. And over the years, God continued to show that it was he who would give the son. And you see, now with a virgin birth, we see that this is something that only God could do. We could not bring forth a son of righteousness. Only God can do that. And the only way our children can be righteous is through faith in him as we look to Christ, the one that God brought forth The only way we can be righteous is looking to Him. So may the Lord bless this reading that we have had of His holy word. I do want to focus on, in particular, on the song of Mary here, in verses 46 through 56. So here Mary models for us the rejoicing that we ought to have in God our Savior. She begins in verse 46 through 47 by saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Notice her emphasis on her soul and spirit. These are synonyms as they're used here. Both words refer to the non-material part of us. We have our body and we have our soul or our spirit. And the soul, of course, the word soul is always used of someone who also has a body. And that's important. Okay, like God is never called a soul. He doesn't have a body. Angels are not called souls. But a soul is one who has a body and a spirit. And when we talk about the soul and spirit, then we're using soul as a synonym for spirit. Sometimes we can talk about the souls that died or that sort of thing. Then we're talking about one who has a body and a spirit. But both words, you refer to the non-material part. But the souls who have a body, it matters very much what we do with our bodies. Doesn't mean the body's not important. Our bodies are part of who we are. We are souls created by God. And it's ours to express our praise to God with our voices and with our acts of service that we do with our bodies. But it is also very important for us to avoid falling into empty externalism, where it's only what we do with our bodies. To come before God, we can do that with our bodies, to read His Word, to say our prayers, to sing praise to Him, even to swoon a little bit as we sing, and our soul and spirit not be engaged. Everything looks fine, but there's no reality there. Our praise of God is to originate from our heart, from our inner person. God sees our hearts, and He is not impressed with those who worship Him outwardly, but who do not regard Him in their soul and spirit. So Mary has been moved from within by God and by what He has done. And her praise comes forth as a true expression of her inner person. She is not putting on a show here. Her soul and her spirit are engaged. And you see what her soul and spirit are doing and what our soul and spirit also ought to do. She is magnifying the Lord. That means that she's declaring His glory and greatness. She is seeing how glorious He truly is. Now, I spoke to you about this not too long ago, that when we talk about glorifying God or magnifying the Lord, that sort of thing, it's not that we make God greater than He is. We don't make Him bigger than He is somehow or greater, but we make Him greater in the eyes of others, or we promote His glory so that other people see the glory that they don't see so well. And we ourselves, in doing that, must make sure that we also are seeing His glory. Because you see, it's very easy when you're ministering to other people to focus on wanting to help other people to glorify Him and to just be going through the motions of things where you're not actually worshiping God, where you're not actually beholding His glory more and more. There is so much more to learn of God. It's not like, well, I know everything about God now, so I'm going to go and tell other people about it. No, it's as I am growing, I'm to be continually growing and learning of Him, and then I tell others so that they will see the greatness of God. We have to make sure that we don't fall short in that. It's so easy, even as parents, we want our children to know God. We talk to them about God. But are we actually considering who God is as we talk to them? Or are we just talking to them about it without ourselves actually magnifying Him in our soul and spirit? It's a very, very empty thing for everyone to be trying to get other people to magnify the Lord when they themselves are not doing so. It begins in your soul and spirit. So I wonder if it's the case with any of you this morning that, you know, you can come to church, you can pray, you can read your Bible, you can learn about God and all these things, and never magnify Him in your soul. Mary is also, she says, rejoicing in God her Savior. Now this is sort of an interesting thing. You're rejoicing in God her Savior. How much did Mary understand at this point? Did she actually understand that the child in her womb was Himself God the Savior? Did she mean God the Savior who is conceived in me? She had been told both that He was the Son of the Highest and that He was the Son of God. Both expressions had been used. She had also been told that His name was Jesus because He would save His people from their sins. Not that God would save His people from their sins through His instrumentality, but that He would save His people from their sins. So she had been told these things, and that also that He would be holy and that He would reign forever. Not like David who reigned and died, but this would be the Son that was promised that would reign forever. So whatever she understood at this juncture in God's revelation to her, she was full of joy in God her Savior. She knew that she could not save herself. And she knew that God had sent His Son to save her. She was very glad for this because she truly believed this. That's why she rejoiced in her spirit. You must ask yourself this morning, is your joy in Him as a Savior real? Do you just rejoice about Christ and these neat things that are told about Him? Or do you actually rejoice in Him as your Savior? Surely the soul that understands that you are condemned apart from His salvation and have no way to escape apart from Him is full of joy in Him. I mean, if you were diagnosed with a terminal illness in the prime of your life and a cure was found, you would be filled with joy about that cure. How much more when the diagnosis or the sentence is to eternal punishment, eternal death and condemnation, away from the presence of God in the place of outer darkness, and there is someone who came to save you. When God Himself came to save you, rejoicing in God the Savior. If that's real to you, you cannot help but rejoice and give thanks. If it's not real, then believe that it's true what God says, that you are condemned as a sinner, condemned forever, and that He has come to save those who believe. And as you would turn to Him for salvation, you will not be able to keep yourself from rejoicing. Mary goes on to give two reasons why her soul magnifies the Lord and her spirit rejoices in God her Savior. The first reason that she mentions is because He has noticed and regarded her. She declares this in verses 48 and 49. For He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. She's just a lowly maiden. She's not a princess. She's not a great one in the world. She's just a young woman who's betrothed to a carpenter. Why should the Lord take notice of her? Yet He has. And not only that, not only is she a lowly maiden within the human race, but the human race itself of which she is a part is lowly before God. She's a creature among creatures who are all very much inferior to the only Creator. She calls Him mighty here. Why should God take notice of us? What is man? The Scripture says that you are mindful of him. Why would God take notice? We are lowly, He is mighty. It's a very marvelous thing that He should regard us. But besides that, even, she is part of our fallen sinful human race. Mary's a godly woman, but she is not, as some idolatrous persons claim, without sin. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Only Jesus is different, because though he's born of a woman, he came from heaven, and he is the Son of God. He alone is holy and harmless and undefiled and without sin. If not for him, God has every reason to cast us all into the outer darkness, away from the glory of his presence. We don't belong before him as sinful creatures. As Mary says, holy is his name. He is of pure eyes to behold evil. That's what makes it so amazing that he has regarded her. Now, I would ask you, do you magnify God and rejoice in him not only as a great God, but also as the God who has regarded you in your lowly estate? When you see the two together, you magnify and rejoice in God all the more. When you see your lowliness and his greatness, then it increases your glorification of God. It's very simple, but if you're dry and empty of rejoicing in him, it may be that you have not really come to grips with your lowly estate before him. You have not thought about the fact that you are a rather insignificant person in the world. Not only that, but also a member of a whole human race that is very insignificant in comparison to God. And far more than that, that a lowly people, because we're fallen and ruined by sin, we're defiled and unclean. For God to regard you even in his mercy, and even to regard you and bring you this day to hear his word, even something like that, is a marvelous thing, a most marvelous thing. He who is mighty has regarded lowly, sinful people. Until you become lowly, you will never see what a marvelous thing this is, and you will never know what it is to really be grateful and to know the true and living God and to worship and honor him. So Mary regards, she rejoices in him and magnifies him because she sees that he has regarded her. Second reason Mary magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, her Savior, is because he has shown mercy to his people. She speaks of this from 50, verse 50 to verse 55. Not only has he regarded her personally, but he's remembered his mercy to his people. In verse 50, she says, "And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." She thinks here of how he has been merciful to her people that God had chosen out for salvation over the years, from generation to generation. What he is doing now is just a part of that. In fact, it's a culmination of that. It's a fulfillment. He'd always told them he was going to bring forth a son that would save them and that would save the nations. And now she has been told that that child is in your womb. This was not just something for her. This was for all of her people that had lived before her and all who would live after her among the nations and her own people that fear the Lord. She recognizes the sending of Jesus to save his people as a fulfillment of God's promise to the fathers. Look at verse 54. "He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." This is all a culmination of that. Her pregnancy then is not just that of a woman having a child. Her pregnancy is that of a people who could not bring forth their own salvation, a son of righteousness, bringing forth a son of righteousness by the grace of God who would save them and the nations. This was a marvelous fulfillment for many people in which she is taking delight. Your joy should not only be for yourself, but for the whole church. Sometimes we're very individualistic, even in our Christianity, and we think about what God did for me, and we don't think about what he did for all of us. Where would you be if God had not been merciful to his church through the ages anyway, if you want to look at yourself? What if he had not marvelously kept the line of Seth through those dark days before the flood, in the world. It was a marvelous thing that God preserved this line of people when everyone was walking away from God and rejecting Him. God marvelously preserved one generation after another until Noah as His people. And then He brought, through whom He would bring forth His promise. And the whole world was spared. What if He had not called then after that Abraham and preserved him and his seed through all those ages? Haven't we seen that as we've gone through the Old Testament? The people of Abraham, people of Israel, they're not any different than other people. The only reason they keep on going with God is because God keeps on dealing with them. They go off to idols as fast as anybody else. They go away from God as fast as all the others in their immorality, wickedness, turning away from God. But He keeps on dealing with them. He chastens them. He sends prophets to them. The prophets plead with them and call them to come back. He brings famines and enemies and all kinds of things to keep on bringing those people back, bringing those people back, bringing those people back. We're going to see today in Malachi the difference between Jacob and Esau. They were both flattened by Babylon. But the difference is that God was bringing Esau's people to eternal ruin. He was doing it to His people in order to preserve them so that they could then come back to the land, a humbled people, a lowly people, and begin to build the temple and then where Christ would come according to the promise. What if God hadn't done that? What if He hadn't dealt with these people that brought forth Christ to us? Then we would have no Savior. But now you see this great thing that a virgin has conceived and born the Son of Promise. It's God's mercy to all those people that lived before, that were waiting for Him, and to all the church that comes after. Jesus came to fulfill the righteous requirement of God for all of us. He went to the cross to deal with the sin of all of His elect people from the beginning to the end, His whole church. He preserves us not only as individuals, but as a body in which we are able to sharpen and bless one another, to keep each other accountable, to walk together in the Lord, to worship and encourage each other's worship, encourage one another in our walk, and so on. We're a people, a corporate people. How He has loved us and how He has brought us to love one another. God has placed each one of us in the body just in the way that He has chosen, in order that we might be a blessing to each other. So let your thanks be all the greater whenever you see God's people anywhere. You remember that when we looked at Thessalonians a while back and saw how Paul at the beginning of Thessalonians, he was thankful for the church at Thessalonica. He's just that there should be a people that were sinners and that were cut off from God. And here they are now reconciled to God and serving Him. This little church in Thessalonica, Paul's delighted in that whenever he thinks of that. Same thing with the Philippians, with the Corinthians, with whoever. Here's people that God has actually saved from sin and made His people. Whenever you hear of people across the world that are serving Him, or when you run into another Christian, to marvel, here is someone that God has eternally saved and brought to be His people. We don't delight in these things. God has done this for all the people that He has chosen. But who are these people that receive the blessing of Christ? They're identified here in this passage that Mary speaks. Let's look at how Mary describes them. And remember that, what she says, this is from God. These are not her ideas. This is from the Spirit of God that gave her these words. So let's look how she describes them. She calls them the lowly. It's really kind of the primary description she has through this passage. We've already seen how she describes herself as lowly when she says that God has regarded the lowly estate of His maidservant. She was lowly in comparison to other people in the world. Lowly simply because she's a mere creature among other creatures, helpless, can't even exist, can't even keep ourselves alive without God. And lowly because of the defilement of sin that all human beings share in except for Christ. But she describes everyone else that God saves as lowly and hungry. Lowly and hungry. Look at it. At the end of verse 52, she says that he has exalted the lowly. And in verse 53, that he has filled the hungry with good things. And look, she makes a contrast between the lowly as the God that, as those that God saves, and the others that he doesn't save. She sets them in direct contrast. Look at verse 52. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. So he's done with the one bunch. And he's exalted the lowly. Verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Hannah said similar things about God blessing the lowly, speaking as one who had to endure the gloating of her husband's other wife. He shouldn't have had two wives in the first place, but he did. So she had to endure the gloating of the other wife who had children when she was barren. Look what I did. You're just that old barren woman. I have brought forth these children. Does that mean that God has a thing then against people who have success in this world? Just because they have success and he likes to reverse fortunes? If that were so, it would be a problem. Because what would happen? As soon as someone has success in the world, even if God gives them success, now they're going to be one of his enemies. Because he made them successful and he doesn't like anybody to be successful. So now the person, there was one that was high and another was low. Now he switched places. So now he's against this person. So then he's for this person. That's not the way it works. That's not what it's talking about here. The contrast is something more than that. We know that. Abraham was a rich man who had servants. And Job was a very rich man. And God highly regarded Job. So what is Mary talking about here when she says this? Remember again, this is prophecy. So these words carry divine authority. It is the lowly who are saved, she says, and the rich and the proud that are sent empty away. It's imperative for us to know what is meant by lowly and what is meant by the proud here. So what does she mean? The lowliness that Mary is talking about is the lowliness that we all ought to have before God. Every single person. It is the lowliness that recognizes that you would not even exist without God. It is the lowliness that recognizes that you cannot in yourself take another breath unless he gives it to you. It is the lowliness that recognizes you cannot keep yourself alive without him. The lowliness that recognizes that he is God and you are not God. And that recognizes the difference between the two. He is self-existing. You are created by him and would not be if he had not created you. And perhaps more than anything, the lowliness of one who recognizes that you are a sinner, unfit to live before God, fit only for condemnation. He is a holy God, and he is pure, and he is full of a pure and holy love. And do you know that holy love? He gave that to us when he created us. He made us in his image, that we were able to love one another, and we forsook that when we turned away from God. By declaring our independence from God, by separating ourselves from his guidance, from his commandment, from his authority, from his help, we needed all of those things. And we said, I'll be better off to live my life as I please. We looked at this last week, I think, you know, that I'll eat what I want to eat. God can't tell me, don't eat this, but eat. God can't tell me anything. It'll be better for me to do what I want and to live my own way, the way I see fit, rather than God's way. That was the temptation. That was the fall. That was where we all are. We fell into that kind of rebellion. And that's why the world is a world now of selfishness. What do you have to do in this world? You have to jockey for position in this world, or you'll be trampled upon because everybody is trying to advance their own selfish agenda and not to advance other people. You see, when you get down to it, if they advance you, it's often because they're wanting to advance themselves somehow using you. We have to look out for ourselves because other people don't really care so much in this fallen world. We have to watch our property. Somebody will steal. We have to watch our back. We have to guard our reputation. Somebody will start to slander and attack. What a difference it would be if we loved each other. Just simply that, where I'm out for the good of my neighbor and I know that all the people around me, like, they're living for my good. And I'm living for their, and there's no suspicion, there's no question about that. Everybody loves each other. Marriage, everywhere, children, parents, everybody is living to bless each other. That's where we fell from. And this is why we're not fit to live before God. Because we're sinners. We don't belong before Him. The lowliness that Mary has in view then is a lowliness that recognizes that. And that says, I need to be saved. I don't fit before God. I'm defiled before God. I'm corrupt and ruined before God. And He's got to do something. He's got to change me, or I will be condemned forever. The lowliness that Mary has in view then is the lowliness that begins with the fear of God. The fear of God, that's called in Proverbs the foundation of all wisdom, the beginning of wisdom. To fear God, what does that mean? Well, it's put in contrast. Fearing God is put in contrast with pride here. Look at how she speaks of this verse 50 through 51. And His mercy is on those who fear Him. Okay, it's on the lowly, and it's on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Verse 51. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Fearing God means that you realize that blessing comes from Him alone. You don't have it in yourself to keep your soul alive. You don't have it in yourself to restore your life from sin and selfishness. And you're foolish to be content with where you are. If you think you're okay, it's very foolish to suppose such a thing. Those who fear God, you see, are those who look to God for salvation. That's why they're so lowly and poor and hungry. You get it? They're lowly and poor and hungry, even if they're the richest person in the world, because of what they are before God. Because they're impoverished. It's not necessarily that they have less of this world. It's that they know that they need to be saved and they can't save themselves. They fear God because they know that He has the power to bless and the power to curse. And that He has reason to curse them. You fear something that you know has power over you to easily ruin or bless you. Those who fear God in the way that Mary is talking about are those who know that He is a God who promises salvation to those who turn to Him. Psalm 130 says that there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. Do you know why it says that? Because people who don't know that there is forgiveness with God, they can't face God. They don't fear God as He is. If we talk about ungodly, there's no fear of God with them. They avoid God. They might be uneasy and terrified and afraid in one way. Maybe God will judge them. Maybe He is there. But they push it away all the time. But those who can turn to God and focus on the fact that He has all power, all authority to bless or to curse me are the ones, you can't bear that unless you know that He's a God that forgives, that He's a gracious God, and then you can come to Him as He is. So those who fear God in the way that Mary's talking about are those who know that He is a God who promises salvation to those who turn to Him. They are the ones who look to him to save them. And they are the ones that he saves. His mercy is on those who fear him and hope in his mercy. We have seen Mary's truth that his mercy on the lowly is on the lowly who fear him all the way through the Bible as we've worked our way through the Old Testament. In Genesis, it's shown right from beginning to end that the lowly who wait for God's salvation are the ones that are blessed. And I want to say, none of us are that way to start with. God is the one who by his Spirit changes us. But nobody receives salvation unless they have been born again. Their heart has been changed so that they are lowly and realize that salvation is only of the Lord. Now, I mentioned Noah before, who in Genesis, he believed that God would send the flood. He built an ark at God's command because God can destroy, only God can save. Abraham and his seed, who looked to God to establish the city that they could not establish. God told him, you're going to be in Egypt for several centuries. And they trusted that he would bring forth the son that he promised, and that he would save them in the end and raise them all up to inherit the earth. And Joseph on his deathbed, at the end of the book of Genesis, declaring that God will visit his people and bring them out of bondage to Egypt. They're looking to God. He's the one that will do this. Exodus has Moses showing the people that salvation of the Lord is of the Lord when he delivers them from bondage. The proud and powerful Egyptians are cursed, and the lowly, dependent Israelites are blessed. Leviticus shows that we cannot have God's favor without atonement for sin. He alone appoints and provides the way of salvation through the blood of the covenant. Through his provision, we can dwell with him and no other. I can't provide for myself that. Numbers shows us that our sin bars us from God's city, and that we are dependent on him both for our pardon and for our correction in order that we might live as his people. Deuteronomy sets in contrast the way of grace and the way of cursing, that we might know that blessing comes from humbly seeking the Lord and that pride brings destruction. Again, it's the lowly that receive mercy. Joshua shows that by lowliness and faith we overcome our enemies and inherit the earth. Jesus, our Savior, is the one who gives us our inheritance. Judges, the book of Judges shows us that doing what is right in our own eyes ruins us, but returning to Christ as our judge brings deliverance. Ruth shows us that by going away from God to find blessing on our own brings destruction, but returning to him with nothing brings tremendous blessing. In Kings, you have proud kings who act independently of God and bring destruction on Israel, versus kings who seek the Lord and obtain favor for the people, which is what Christ our King does. He's the king that we need. He's the only king that really can do that. In Chronicles, you have those who humbly seek the Lord's blessing at the temple that represents Christ and his sacrifice, and those who desire their own way and are destroyed. In Ezra and Nehemiah, you have God restoring those who repent and seek him, giving them strength, that even though there are weak people who are under the rule of others, are brought forward for his kingdom and purpose. In Esther, the lowly cast themselves on God and to rescue the people of God when the proud have attempted to ruin them and destroy them. In Job, you see a man with incredible trust in God and lowliness before him being taught by God to be even more lowly, beautifully lowly, leaving it with God to do what he believes best. In Psalms, you have the great contrast all the way through between the righteous, Jesus Christ, and those who are depending on him, who fear God, and those who do not fear God and are therefore cursed and brought down. The Psalms set up that contrast all the way through. In Proverbs, you have the beginning of wisdom shown to be the fear of the Lord, realizing that he is not, that he is God and we are not God. In Ecclesiastes, the utter vanity of obtaining the whole world is shown. It's just a vapor, not something that lasts. blessing of fearing God and keeping His commandments is set in contrast with that. Song of Solomon, we learn the sweetness of our relationship with Christ when we find our joy in being His bride. In Isaiah, we have the promise that though we are sinners, Christ will come as promised Son to deliver us. That He will atone for our sins. That He will destroy our enemies. That He will establish a holy kingdom of righteousness before God. All things that we cannot do. In Jeremiah, we see that God will not hesitate to chasten us when we need it, but He will also restore us and renew His covenant with us. In Ezekiel, we see the promise of a great baptism of Christ that will cleanse us so that we can live and dwell with God's people as a holy people forever, for the lowly, not for the proud. In Daniel, it's the little stone that's cut out without hands that becomes the great mountain that fills the earth. The kingdom comes quietly and powerfully. And the 12 minor prophets, I'm not going to go through all of them, the theme is again and again, salvation for the lowly who humble themselves and look to Christ, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. The branch, the little stem of Jesse that grows up out of the ruins of David's fallen house that has been destroyed and they've been cast away into Babylon and brought under the rule of others. Out of that root comes the Savior of God's people. Here in this passage that we're reading in Matthew, the one who is brought forth for salvation. Let us learn from Mary in the Scriptures then that blessing does not come to the proud and self-sufficient who boast, but to the lowly who look to Christ in faith and give Him the glory for all. His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Christ comes to bless those who see that they cannot save themselves and who gladly embrace Him as their God and Savior. When Christ was conceived, it was God remembering the promise that He had made to Abraham and his seed forever. Let us all come and sit down with Abraham in the kingdom of God and receive the Savior that He has given to them and to all of us who come in Christ. Dream not of saving yourself. You can't do it. Be lowly, be humble, and God will lift you up. Be hungry for His righteousness. We have a Savior who is the Son of God because no other Savior will do. So can you say this morning with Mary, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. What a Savior He is for all the lowly who fear God. Please stand. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning with thanksgiving that You are our God and have made us to be Your people. For we were cut off from You, Lord. We are lowly. We have no right to come before You in ourselves. We forfeited all when we rebelled against You, when we became obnoxious, defiled sinners in Your sight. Lord, we're so used to living in a world of sin that is devoid of the love that You appointed, that we hardly even recognize the problem. But Father, we confess to You, Lord, that we are not worthy of the least of Your mercies, and that You are the God who has provided for our salvation. And I pray, Lord, that You would make everyone who is here, present in this place, lowly before You, that they might turn to You to be saved, turn to You to be lifted up. Father, You are the one who gives food to the hungry. You do not give food to the proud, to those who feel that they have all that they could want, all that they need, who can do it themselves. Father, we pray that You would work all among Your church, Lord, all over the world today, that You would humble Your people, that they might see, Lord, that without You, they can do nothing. That Jesus Christ alone is the Savior that You brought forward. He is the Son of God because no other Savior would be able to save us from our sins. Thank You that He has shed His blood and that You accepted His sacrifice and raised Him from the dead. Father, give us hearts that rejoice in God our Savior. Give us souls and spirits that magnify you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper. Today in Mary's song, we saw that Christ came for the lowly who fear God. She said that he fills the hungry with good things and that he sends the rich away empty. So I hope that you're hungry as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, because this is certainly the case at the Lord's table. If you come to this table proud and trusting in your own goodness, you will not receive a blessing, but a curse at this table. You are to come as a soul hungering for Christ, needy of Christ. If you do, he will fill you with good things. Hear the words of institution from the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So what does it mean to come worthily? Does that mean that you say, "Oh well, I'm a good person. I'm so good that I can come to the Lord's table because I'm such a good person"? Now, coming worthily to a table where you have a Savior that died for you because you're a sinner means coming looking for that salvation. It means come looking to Him as your Savior, as the one who has saved you, that you came and you've trusted in Him and you've received forgiveness of sins, and now you're looking to Him to nourish you and to feed you with spiritual life that comes through His cross. That's what it is to come worthily. If you come thinking that you're something and that you deserve to be here, then that's completely an unworthy way to come to this table. Might be a way to come to some king invites you because you have some great reputation and he invites you to come and dine with him. It's not the case here. This is a table for needy people, a table for lowly people who are condemned apart from this Savior, a people who can't go forward one step for God apart from the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. So we come worthily when we come hungry and looking to Him. The lowly who fear God are the ones that are blessed in God's kingdom. So don't come if you're proud, self-sufficient, figure that you're okay, that you don't really need help, you don't need salvation from God. Come only if you see that you are ruined by sin and that He alone is the Savior and that through Him you have the blessing of eternal life. Also require that you be a member in good standing of a church that confesses Him, because God has appointed this as a church ordinance. It's the responsibility of the elders in the church to provide oversight and to see that people have a profession that is of trust in Christ that we're talking about here. The elders are responsible to that. They can't see in people's hearts, but at least that there's a profession that you are indeed someone who is professing to trust in Christ and who are living a life coordinate with that. And that's why we want only those who are members in good standing to come to this table. So in coming, let's give thanks. Let's magnify the Lord in our soul and spirit, because he has done great things for us. He has regarded us when we were lowly. He has raised us up. He's given us new life. He's given us forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ crucified. Bread represents his body, and the wine represents his blood that was given as a sacrifice in order to atone for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. Well, let's ask him then to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be pleased to bless us at this table. Lord, we come to you confessing that we are a people who have no salvation from ourselves. Our salvation is from the one that you provided that we could not provide, the one that you sent from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he has come and that he has been broken and that he has shed his blood for the remission of our sins. Father, we're so thankful for this because there was nothing that we could have done. Father, we magnify your great name. Father, we rejoice in Christ our Savior. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would meet with us here. We pray, Lord, that you would feed our hungry souls. Father, we don't have what we need. We pray, O Lord, that you would be all that we need. Give us life. Give us hope. Give us strength. Give us perseverance. Give us love, that we might love one another as you've called us. Father, work in us. Forgive us for all of our sins. We praise you that we have everything in Christ. He is our sufficiency. We need not look anywhere else because there's nowhere else to look. You alone have the words of eternal life. Bless your people here, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.